Now time then for the word of exhortation, and we'll call upon Brother Greg. Thanks, Greg.
Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. In Clyde's defense, probably Stephen and I should have said something to him. Yeah, I don't think he knows this stuff by osmosis, so... In any case, the only other just quick correction is Daniel's surgery is actually in a half an hour, so we hope he comes through okay, and we'll be thinking about him. So we're going to take our exhortation this morning from the third reading, our second reading this morning, 2 Peter. On the day of Pentecost in 33 AD, Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews who had come to Jerusalem from a bunch of different places, areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, we're told. And as a result, many of the Jews were converted to the things he said, to the truth. Upon their return to their homelands, they enlarged and encouraged other people there and formed ecclesias. And the ecclesia overall grew and prospered because of the work that Peter and Paul and others were doing. They shared their possessions, they ate the Lord's Supper, and they worshiped together. The apostles Peter and Paul later ministered separately to these new communities of believers that were scattered throughout Asia Minor. So they did that for about 30 years, and around the year 63 or 64, much of this is speculation in some cases, the exact times and the places. It's thought by some that Peter may have visited Paul, who was then in Rome at the time as a political prisoner. I'm not sure if that's entirely correct, but that's what some people think. Shortly before the Great Fire, which destroyed the city on July the 19th in AD 64, about that time, Peter wrote his first letter to the ecclesias in Asia Minor. 1 Peter was a letter warning all of these ecclesias that were scattered around of the coming spiritual, political, and social persecution that they would suffer under Emperor Nero, just as Paul had done to the ecclesias in his letter to the Romans. Peter sought to encourage them during the coming season of suffering, as he really seeks to do in his first letter. A year later, it's thought that Peter himself became a political prisoner, perhaps in Rome. During his imprisonment, the apostle penned his second letter to those believers again, whom he addressed as aliens in that letter. This time the apostle did not refer to the pressures and the suffering that they would face from outside the ecclesial community. Instead, he focused on problems which would arise from within their own ranks. The ecclesia was obviously growing at a huge rate of speed. People were being added to their ranks on a daily basis. And so obviously the threat was not just external, it was external as well because of the rate of growth. And he really wanted to stress the fact that they need to remain faithful and grow spiritually, firstly. Secondly, they need to be aware of false teachers. And thirdly, they needed to be aware of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mockers who would deny that future event. So that's prominent in the second letter. When we look at all the latter letters in the New Testament, starting at Hebrews, if you believe that Paul wrote the letter, and there's lots of debate on that as well, but I tend to think that Paul did. Regardless of that, you find tremendous harmony between Paul's letter to the Hebrews and the subsequent letters of James, Peter, John, and finally Jude. It seems to be a bit of cohesion there, a real progression of thought as well, that each of those letters seems to expand on a particular subject. So in the epistle to the Hebrews, Paul taught that the Jewish believers, that faith rather than works or tradition is necessary to gain victory over the flesh. In James' epistle, He reveals to the same Jewish believers that an immaterial faith is not sufficient. It has to be a living faith, exhibited by the things which they would actually do. So there's a slightly different emphasis in his letter. It's just an expansion of that idea that was raised in Hebrews. Peter, in his two epistles, warns the Jewish believers that they need to endure trial through suffering, possibly, and sustain those faithful works under testing. And it goes on from there. He basically says that faith is purified by trial, that without our testing we shall endure, that with our testing we shall endure and be glorified and immortalized. Peter certainly understood what that was all about, if anybody did. Hence, the main lesson of Peter's epistles is, I think, in 1 Peter, that suffering must precede glory, as he expands in the second letter. So there's a kind of a progression of thought again. At this time, as we continue our daily readings through these epistles, and today, coincidentally or otherwise, we are in 2 Peter chapters 1 and 2. Our daily readings take us through Peter's thinking. It's been suggested as well that in these particular epistles, these two letters, the keys of the kingdom mentioned in Christ in Matthew 16 have an application to the two epistles. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 16 and verse 19, it says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whosoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed on heaven." In the first epistle, Peter brings into view the sufferings of Christ. So there's kind of a dual aspect. Again, that would be a subject for probably a Bible class, maybe more than an exhortation. But if you're in Peter already, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll just look at a couple of verses just to get the idea of what Peter's emphasis is in his first epistle, it really dwells on the idea of suffering in Christ, because they would be suffering in Christ, a real suffering, not kind of suffering we think of as suffering. We don't think we really suffer in the same sense as far as persecution, that kind of thing. The more we think about where we live, the more idyllic and insulated we are from the world around us. This is pretty much about as good as it can get, I think, worldwide, when you look at the news and that sort of thing. They actually lived in an area that, at that time, they would have understood real suffering. 1 Peter 1, verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So that's the idea of what he would say in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In chapter 2 and 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving as an example that ye should follow his steps." Again, in chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, and we're just picking up a few verses here and there, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And finally, just one more couple of verses in chapter 4 and verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So there's the aspect of suffering with the outcome being glory to God. So if we turn over into today's readings, however, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the emphasis switches from suffering in 1 Peter to glory in 2 Peter. So he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And again, just one more briefly in chapter 3 and verse 17, he actually ends on glory. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So the first epistle, the emphasis is sufferings. The second epistle seems to have an emphasis on glory. So, and it's a logical progression when you think a bit about it. What it appears we are being taught is that the only way to glory is oftentimes through trial and suffering. Our understanding of trial and suffering maybe is a bit more personal sometimes. Certainly not because we're being persecuted in this day and age and in our particular situation. It may well be health issues. It may well be financial issues in some cases. Maybe not so much again in Victoria or other places like Australia or Britain. We're very blessed in so many ways. But in some way or another, we do end up suffering. We do have trials and we do suffer. It's to those who patiently endure that the crown of righteousness is going to be given, Peter says. It's the consummation of a development that has been motivated by the exceeding great and precious promises revealed through the truth, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, which leads to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 11. So Peter warns about the dangers that there's going to be along the way. Everybody walks a path. All of us walk a path that we hope leads to the kingdom. But Peter warns about the dangers that are going to exist on the way. And he says all dangers can be refuted by the truth. Certainly he knew more about that than a lot of the apostles. He failed and he recovered. He suffered, but he was glorified or will be glorified in the end. He understood exactly what he was talking about because he lived it. He says in chapter 1 of 2 Peter that moral corruption can be resisted because of the truth. Doctrinal corruption in chapter 2 can be overcome because of the truth. And political corruption will ultimately be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. Both epistles were written for different reasons is pretty apparent when you read them at different times for different reasons. Just a cursory examination. The first was designed to encourage and support believers to endure trials and persecutions from without the ecclesia, while the second was to predict dangers that would arise within. So to prepare them from both areas. Peter's second epistle was also a message of hope, because he refers to the divine glory that's going to be manifested on the earth. So it's a futuristic look that really encompasses a message of hope. In fact, the subject of the coming glory is really the primary theme. I mean, certainly one of the themes is the things that would impact them from within. But really what he's wanting to get at is the coming glory, that they may be suffering now from externally and internally, but there's going to be a good result in the end, and a great result in the end, which is the establishment of the kingdom by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first epistle, suffering, some aspect of suffering is mentioned 21 times. Well, it's not mentioned once in the second epistle. That's very telling when you think about it. The emphasis of the second is that the ultimate glory of God, revealed in his Son, will be the final triumph in spite of all the ungodliness and error which has existed and continues to exist on the earth. So his emphasis is, what a glorious hope for the redeemed, that all of this is going to be changed, and God is going to be vindicated in the end. There seems to be a sense of urgency in both Peter and John's epistles, while both write in reference to the last days. So in the epistle that we're reading now, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, he mentions the last days, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And although they had the last days of Judah's commonwealth in mind, primarily, I think, it also has application to our day, as does most of Scripture to one degree or another. Peter wrote of scoffers arising who would challenge the return of Christ, in effect, a spirit of disbelief. It seems like not just a spirit of disbelief, but a spirit of willful disobedience. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, just rereading that last bit, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So they really choose to not believe the truth, essentially. The term related to the fathers of the early ecclesias, men like Paul and Peter, and also those who came after them, Timothy, Titus, and others, their prophecies were about the overthrow of the Jewish state, and they didn't really come to pass at that time. Peter and Paul didn't see that. They had fallen asleep by that time. Consequently, critics arose who challenged those prophecies and those warnings. It's similar again in our day and age when we try and talk to people about the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have lectures, we speak to people in our jobs, hopefully, and in our associations with our neighbors and that sort of thing, and people don't really understand it and don't believe it. They see problems elsewhere, like Iraq, Syria, and Africa, and places like that. But when you live here, it's pretty hard to get excited about the return of Christ when it's just about perfect. And, you know, from a human standpoint, it just can't be too much better. So it's hard to get a sense of urgency or believe that what the Bible says about the return of Christ is real. So that's the kind of enthusiasm that we have to give to people, that this present existence isn't as good as it seems, that there are serious problems that won't be resolved by man, and if left unchecked, would continue until, who knows, the destruction of the planet or everything in it at the rate we're going. It seems it's easy for us. We have to get that message across to others, though, that as idyllic as it seems, particularly in the places that we live, it's urgent, though, and it's important that we talk to them. We have to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Peter's message is a message to encourage the faithful and to provide practical exhortation on that walk that we all have to walk. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter brings out the application of understanding the truth and how this knowledge can be applied to the disciple. And in many ways, it's similar to the fruits of the Spirit as outlined by Paul in his epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5. If you were listening, I'm sure you were actually, but if you were paying attention to the first chapter that was read this morning, there's a really interesting section that deserves a lot more time than a cursory glance. I know everybody was listening, but it really deserves a lot more attention than just sort of reading through it quickly. It deserves a Bible class, or probably several Bible classes, but it's a section, verses 5 to 11 of the first chapter, and we'll just reread them very quickly, but it says, and besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's a recipe, it's a progression of thought, a real progression of thought, that we have to really meditate on. He says in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, that in the RV it actually reads, yea, and for this very reason. This is why it's so important. In other words, in order to escape the widespread corruption both within and without, it's necessary to build on our faith. And it's like a question. So how is this done? And he answers it for us. He says it all starts with faith, growing and expanding it. So besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So it starts with faith, and added to faith is virtue, which is the opposite of the corruption that Peter was seeing in the world. That comes, the kind of condition of the disciple, a godly character that needs to be cultivated. So add to your faith virtue. He says, to virtue add knowledge, and that's the word, the Greek word gnosis, of course, the seeking forth of knowledge. It's not just a reading of the Bible Sunday morning, obviously. It's a hunger, a thirst after more information. So we read it and we think, I have to know more about that. That's important for my own edification and my own understanding. So it's a hunger for additional understanding of the truth. So knowledge is built upon a moral character based upon faith in God. All these things build one upon another. He says to knowledge then, to that zeal for understanding more, you must add temperance. That's self-restraint, and as another translation has it. It's significant that self-restraint is immediately after knowledge, I think, because, as we all know, when we're young, we're really zealous, we tend to lose that a little bit. We tend to become a little self-righteous sometimes when we're young. A few years in the truth definitely teaches you not to be self-righteous, for sure, especially after you've made lots of mistakes yourself. He's saying self-restraint is important when you have that zeal for knowledge. Make sure that you apply that with the knowledge that you're gaining and with your zeal for your knowledge, and to put that into practice. It's an application of the theory, essentially. He says to temperance or to self-restraint, add patience. Patience in this case is endurance, something I often lack, of many qualities I need to continue to work on, to be patient. That's an outstandingly good quality. It means not just self-control, but it means being patient under trial and tribulation. It also means being patient with our brethren and sisters as well, while they work through this progression themselves. They might not be in the same place that we are in this progression, both in the progression itself and the way our faith is being tried and tested. He says to patience add godliness. In other words, to worship, to be devout, to be dedicated. And it's an aspect of being like God, essentially, to try and temper your knowledge and your zeal with all of these things. They build one upon another. There's a very important progression of ideas and thought and practice. So godliness isn't just religious piety in a formal way, but it's a reverence for God. It's a respect for God, about the character that God has that we want to be cultivating. And so to godliness, we add to brotherly kindness. In other words, that aspect of filial aspect of love, which is a little bit unlike agape love, which is that self-sacrificing love. This is just being kind to one another, to be thoughtful, to be considerate. A better word might even be compassion. Being compassionate to each other and those around us. It's important that all of these things are tempered with godliness and compassion and brotherly kindness. So being aware of not only our own shortcomings and weaknesses, but being patient with brethren and sisters around us, with our own families. It's to be not so quick to judge because we're still working on our own progression. It's being compassionate. Paul says in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, esteem others better than himself. It's an important aspect of this. And of course, all of that, when you think about it, and to brotherly kindness, ultimately it all has to end up in not just being kind to each other, but to love each other in a self-sacrificing way. So he does mention love as the final progression of thought in all of this, that all of these things you're working through and adding one on another, the most important one at the end is that agape love, the kind of love that was exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the climax, I think, based on what Peter says, of the disciples' life. It's the apex of it, essentially, the most important thing. And he says, if these things are found in the disciple, then the consequences are that we will not be barren, we won't be idle or inactive, it won't permit us to be lazy, it's for our motivation. He says, we will not be unfruitful in the knowledge, or as the RV states, unfruitful unto the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the disciple then becomes energized by these things and fruitful, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All of these things are designed to teach us. He does that not to strive to attain these qualities in a blind way, but that they're very important. He says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And finally, he says, be all the more zealous. Interesting that he starts with faith and he ends with brotherly kindness and love, the two things that sometimes get lost a little bit when we get a little overzealous about things. If our calling and election is to make sure that is to be made sure, then it will require dedication, obviously, that comes out, perseverance, commitment to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and love and compassion for each other. Certainly, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's exemplified. You could see all of those characteristics in him, culminating in the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate expression of love, which was his sacrifice for his Father and for his brethren and sisters. And we see that this morning in the bread and the wine. Just looking at the very final verses of 2 Peter, if we just read at beginning at verse 11, he says, after talking about all of these things, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, this present existence, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which are they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.